Greetings, and may the peace of Christ be with you. Welcome to Holy Family Radio. This is Deacon Jim Thorndahl, and I'm privileged to be your host today. I warmly invite you to enter into another conversation in living the Catholic life. In today's conversation, this is a rather unique conversation we're entering into because it's one that probably many Catholics really haven't delved into much. It's really understanding of the book that St. John Paul II soon, had written, and it's the Theology of the Body, the Human Love, and the Divine Plan. And it's really in the richness of this understanding of this book that really tells us who we are as human beings and what God's plan is for our lives as individuals, as man and woman in this life. And today we're privileged to have a guest host who is very in tune to the theology of the body. First of all, I want to read you her bio. Sister Helena, and she is a member of the Daughters of St. Paul, an international congregation founded to communicate God's word through the media. And she's presently finishing her MBA in media literacy education. She has a BA in theology and philosophy from St. John's University in New York, and has studied screenwriting at UCLA and Act One Hollywood, and holds a certificate in pastoral youth ministry. She is a movie reviewer for the Catholic New World, Chicago's Archdiocese newspaper, and she is currently writing and producing a documentary on the life of Blessed James Alberoni. Her book for young woman is She Speaks to You. Sister Helena has been giving media and theology of the body workshops to youth and adults all over the United States and Canada since the 90s, and believes that media can be a primary tool for sharing God's love and salvation. With that being said, I would like to introduce to our guest today, Sister Helena. Welcome, Sister.
Thank you.
It's wonderful to have you here. That's quite a bio you've got there.
Oh, it's just, you know, all, it's true. I mean, I didn't, you know, fake it, but.
Yeah, I didn't write this myself.
It sounds bigger and greater than it is.
Well, you know what? By the grace of God, you have a firm handle on the theology of the body. And I understand. Now, first of all, I want to let our listeners know that you are going to be at St. Stanislaus, a Catholic church, and that is going to be on September 14th, doing a talk there, a conference there, correct?
That's right. It's going to be kind of an all-day theology of the body training, introduction to theology of the body, so basics, but then, you know, we do get a little meatier sometimes, but easy to understand. So we're even inviting teens to come. So it's not going to be anything real heady. For me, theology of the body is very practical. So if it's not something you can immediately apply in your own life, then, you know, we shouldn't be talking about theology of the body because it's imminently practical. And Friday night, I'll be doing a talk on how to be a media savvy Catholic. What does it mean to be a digital Catholic?
Yes.
We are. That's what we are today. We're digital Catholics. We live in a media world. And and of course, there's a crossover with theology of the body and media stuff because we are embodied beings. And
yes.
We use our eyes to do a lot, to learn, to so images and things that we see in the media as well are very much related to theology of the body.
Exactly, because it's in the media that many of our understandings of us as human beings can be perceived.
Yes, yes.
And we need to be conscious of how we really judge that and look at that.
Right, and, you know, it's not cause and effect with media, it's influence.
Right.
And influence is very hard to measure, but one thing that they have discovered recently, some Italian scientists, there's a book called Mirroring People.
Mm-hmm.
That's their popular version of all their studies that they've done. And what they found is that there's something in the brain called mirror neurons.
Okay.
And a lot of how human beings learn is by watching.
Yes.
So, you know, babies are watching mom and dad. Oh, look, that's how she picks up the fork. I'm going to try to pick up the fork and not stab myself in the eyeball. But what happens is, now they've observed this in monkeys. They haven't, you know, done it in humans, but it was actually in a lab where the monkey was there, and they had his brain all hooked up, and the scientist was taking a break, started to peel a banana and eat it, and he looked at the monitor, and the monkey's brain was firing up. The parts of the brain, the monkey was absolutely still, but he had his eyes glued on that banana, and his brain was firing up as though his arm was moving and as though his arm was peeling the banana and his mouth was chewing and eating this banana. just by watching the scientist.
Yeah.
So we really believe that the same goes for humans, because that's how we can, through visualization, even like when you're being healed sometimes. One of my friends broke her arm, and she wasn't strong enough to, like, even move the arm. They didn't want her to, so they told her to do 10 exercises, you know, with the busted arm.
Yes.
And then do 50 more visually, like in your mind.
Yes.
Imagine your arm moving up and down, because they knew it would do something. Yeah. It would have a benefit.
And that is learned through the understanding of seeing, correct?
Absolutely. Yeah. And so that's how our eyes work. That's how, in part, we... So when we see somebody shooting a gun, for example, you know, the whole, we're getting prepared to shoot a gun. You know, our bodies are learning how to shoot a gun.
Yes.
Now, of course, it's going to take some knowledge and skill and all that. But we are being, you know, there's another book, and this is not to be all negative on media, because I am not, and the Daughters of St. Paul are not, and our founder, Blessed James Alberione, was very positive about media, but we do have to acknowledge the dark side and know exactly what's going on there. Not like, oh, it's all junk, it's all garbage. Like, no, what actually, let's look at this. Let's analyze it. What's actually happening?
Exactly.
Here?
We have an obligation as adults to really perceive what is coming into, and we're filtering through, and then to really make a judgment as to whether it's it fits the criteria of what we believe as Catholics.
Sure. Sure.
Yes.
And we have so much science today, too, that really helps us out. Like, for example, there's a book called On Killing.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually written by a sergeant or captain in the Army who still is in the Army. He teaches now in the military. But he said what's happening with video games, violent first-person shooter video games, is the triggers are being removed from the brain while mostly men, you know, boys are still young.
Exactly.
That prevents you from, we have all these triggers inside of us that prevent us from harming another person.
Yes.
Especially shooting or whatever, killing somebody with a gun. So by playing hours and hours and hours and hours of these violent video games, even though, you know, there's these side benefits that you have of like problem solving, working as a team, you know, like all these things, you know, I'm learning German because my friend I'm playing with online is from Germany.
Mm-hmm.
There's these side benefits, but what's happening neurologically is the triggers are being removed.
Yes.
From that inhibit a person to not want to or actually go through with the act of killing. And he goes through, you know, history, the history of the wars, recent wars, and how reluctant, you know, during the Civil War, they found that half of these guys never fired their muskets or whatever.
Exactly.
They rather, you know, they didn't have the heart to do it.
Yep.
And, you know, it was closer range or whatever. And they got killed. But steadily through the years, there's been less and less resistance to the act of killing.
Sure. You know, sister, you bring up a good point, too, because I see what's happening in many of the youth today with all these games, particularly the violent games, is they become anesthetized to the violence, and no longer does it have that stigma. And sometimes, because they're young, they really can't make that decision as to, I won't say right or wrong, but they no longer see the harm to it.
Right. And biology is working along with that. We can't just say it's all something spiritual in the sense of somebody's conscience or their upbringing. There's something biologically going on when these games are being used.
Yeah. You know, you brought up about how we perceive things, how we see things, and I thought of this. In my family, there's some people, the parents had particular mannerisms, and I see it being carried through on some of their children. And I thought, well, I wonder if that's biological. But the more I thought about it, and what you're speaking of, I think those are learned behaviors by seeing their parents doing those particular nuances of how they walk or how they move.
For sure, yeah. And I'm not a scientist, and I don't know, you know, for sure. But I remember meeting my first cousin after, you know, a long, long time, and he was probably in his 30s at the time. And he talked and acted like my brother so much.
Now, is that good or bad?
Freaking me out. Oh, it's good. I love my brother.
Okay.
He's awesome. But this is all male. So, like, it was my uncle.
Yes.
My father's brother's son. And we kept staring at him going, Michael, you're just like Ralph. We can't believe it. Like, Like, and the two of them never met, really, you know. And but then I thought, well, maybe my uncle is a lot like my dad, and so he's picking this up from my uncle. Or I don't know what happened, but it was freaky. It was really freaky.
It can be funny to see the same little nuances and the same little movements and mannerisms in an offspring of someone else. But I would imagine it could be a combination of both. I'm not a scientist on either sister, but when you said that about visually seeing it, I know that can be a real influence on people.
Yeah. And we have to, you know, acknowledge that we are influenced by everything because we human beings are so connected.
Yes.
You know, we are free. It's true. We have free will. But there's nature and nurture, and we are very, very connected. Again, not just spiritually, not just through feelings and goodwill, but physically connected. We're all made of the same, you know, earth, the same substance, hydrogen or whatever.
Exactly.
And, you know, and it's fascinating. Again, science, you know, really bears this out, because until we knew DNA, until we really got into DNA, we weren't so sure we were really all one race.
Mm-hmm.
We really, you know, were all one species.
Amen.
And now we know with beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are.
Amen. I have to ask you this question. I know that it says that you've done some studies, screenwriting in Hollywood, certificate in pastoral youth and ministry and movie reviewer. Was Carl Votiva any influence on you on that?
Wow. I just think the moral influence was awesome, knowing that he was a playwright, he was an actor, and he loved the arts. And I'll tell you, I lived in Los Angeles for 5 years, and John Paul II's visit to Hollywood, basically, you know, he met with a lot of the stars and people in the industry. They were talking about it 10 years later, 10, 15 years later. Leonard Nimoy, Ladd, I forget her first name. She's married to Alan Ladd.
Cheryl Ladd.
No, the mom.
Oh, the mom. Oh, boy.
Diane Ladd.
Okay.
I mean, they were so encouraged because they thought he was going to come and slap their hand or something. And he said, "You have the most powerful means in your hand,
yes.
And God has given you like incredible talents. We need our actors so much." And you know, when I was studying screenwriting and filmmaking in Hollywood, so many times the actors were put down by the industry itself, like, "Oh, they're just the pretty face. They're the airheads.
Mm-hmm.
They're the like necessary evil, but everything else is really the director or the producer or the people who work so hard on the sets and everything." But it's like, you know what, people? You have no show without the actor, you know? And I don't care if it's a celebrity and people just go because they like the celebrity, which isn't so much really the case anymore.
Yes.
You better do a good job. People like to go because it's a good story.
And it's the actor that conveys the message.
Exactly.
Even you have a great
exactly.
screen.
They can't embody that thing. Here we go with theology of the body. If they can't embody that story, that emotion, that feeling, everything else falls apart. It doesn't matter how good your special effects are or whatever. So, so Carol Wojtyła being an influence, of course he wrote that wonderful letter to artists, which has become a backbone for a lot of, I think, Catholic and Christian artists.
Yes.
Giving some really deep philosophical foundations and underpinnings
that
were already there, but it's kind of like theology of the body. John Paul II had this genius for taking ancient wisdom, new wisdom, correcting things that weren't quite 100% correct, and putting it all together. He wasn't as simple as Pope Francis in the way he said things sometimes.
No, his read is a little difficult at times.
Yes, but you can't just like say, he's so hard to understand. It depends on what you're talking about. Some of his books are a super easy read. Some of his encyclicals are much easier than others.
Yes.
Some parts of the text of Theology of the Body are very understandable, and others are not.
Yes.
You know?
Exactly right.
But I love philosophy, and because of its practicality. And I say, if you think philosophy is pie in the sky, or it's some esoteric, complicated thing, you probably had a bad teacher.
Exactly.
Or you're reading the wrong books, because philosophy is eminently practical. And so Carol Wojtyła, I actually, if you go on my YouTube channel, I did a 10-minute radio interview with EWTN. It was some anniversary of John Paul's death or something, and they were getting people's testimonies about John Paul too. And I gave my testimony of how he influenced me when I was a teenager, and I didn't really believe in God.
Is that right?
Oh, yeah, I've come a long way.
Well, you've tucked the nerve in the people listening now.
I'm a nun, by the way, if you just tuned in. Yeah, and he had, wow, he had such an impact on me. My coming to know God was very direct between God and me.
Mm-hmm.
But this man, because he was a man of the arts, and that's what I loved.
Yes.
And I worked in a library, and his poem book showed up on the shelves. Hilariously enough, like right next to Hans Kung's big book, Infallibility? There were 10 copies, no less than 10 copies of Infallibility.
Oh, my God.
And this little skinny book called Easter Vigil and Other Poems. And I was very anti-Pope at this time. You know, who's this old white celibate man in Rome telling me what to do?
Exactly.
And I go, oh, he's a poet, is he, huh? Oh. And I loved poetry, and I used to write poetry and everything. And so I pick up this book, and it's free verse, which I love. And they say it's really hard to translate from the Polish, and a lot is lost. But I liked it. I liked what I read. And
you
then
must
I
have.
Find out the guy, you know, is an actor and all these other things. And I'm like, okay. He's winning some points with me here, you know.
Yeah, and I think what you touched on, too, was Pope John Paul. He speaks from the heart, and he speaks out of love. And it's never condemnation. It's always to build up the human being.
Right.
In love and in charity, and to bring them into a close relationship with the Lord.
Yeah, and he remember how he would go around the world saying, peace is possible. You know, war is not inevitable.
That's right.
And we can do it. It's up to us. He had such great faith in human beings.
Yeah.
Human beings were. And this is a man who lived through World War II, communism, Nazism.
Underground seminary.
Oh, yeah. I mean, he could have been killed.
Yes.
People forget that, but he could have been killed by being in the seminary. That was totally illegal, capital punishment.
Exactly. You know. He was absolutely a man of a vision, and a man who was that God has sent on a special mission to become our Pope. And this now close to saying, now he's going to be sainthood soon.
Oh, yes.
Which is wonderful.
Yes. It is.
But now we've talked about your movie career and working as a movie reviewer and the understanding you have with the youth. How did you get involved in theology of the body?
Well, we printed the text, the Daughters of St. Paul, the Pauline Books and Media Publishing House, which is in Boston. It's actually connected to our mother house, so the whole big plant is one big sprawling connected building. Where we do our formation. We have our elderly sisters there. And I remember reading the text. It passed my desk as a proofreader. And we didn't know that it was something extraordinary, this theology of the body.
Mm-hmm.
But I read it, and I was like, and I hadn't had any philosophy yet. So a lot of it went over my head. But I thought, wow, this is something new. And it was answering my questions at the deepest levels. John Paul II has always been able to do that. He formulates the questions I can't even formulate, and then he answers them for me. And so that's when I fell even more in love with John Paul II, was through theology of the body. He convinced me that sex was something spiritual.
Exactly.
You know? And I was like, wow. And I actually had a moment where I said, well, maybe I should go out and get married. And I said, nope, not my vocation, you know. But it gave me this whole new appreciation of marriage from what I could understand first reading the text of Theology of the Body.
Yes.
I always tell people, don't start from the beginning and try to read it all the way through. Like when you do with the Bible, you'll get so frustrated and bogged down.
Oh, because, terribly.
You know, like Deuteronomy, Leviticus, you're going to give up. So it's more important to read some of the other sections, like the redemption of the body. That is a beautiful little section, very easy to understand in Theology of the Body, or some other sections. He has a wonderful section on art.
Yes.
Between art and pornography, you know, things that are extremely helpful. And so anyway, I was reading the text, and we first published it in four little books, and they just started to fly. And then we started to hear about this guy named Christopher West, who was teaching it. And we published it in one volume. And then we heard there were study groups springing up literally all over the world. And I didn't really get back into it until 2006.
Okay.
Through Christopher West. He actually, prior to Christopher West, there's a family called the Northrups, and they run theologyofthebody.net. Mm. It's your one-stop shopping for all things theology of the body, theologyofthebody.net.
Okay.
And they have DVDs and CDs, and they sell all the publisher's books on theology of the body, and people you've never even heard of connected with TOB that should be made known. I mean,
absolutely.
Amazing people.
You know, and if I know many Catholics have not, I shouldn't say many, but some Catholics have not had an opportunity to really look into the theology of the body. But as you said, sister, this answers so many questions on a human level of our sexuality, of how God created man and woman, how God sees our role as male and female, and how we are to relate not only to ourselves, but to the world in that respect.
Yes, and we're the freaks of the universe. Human beings are matter and spirit.
Yes.
Immortal spirit. You know, animals and plants have souls. They have animal souls and plant souls. Anything living has a soul, meaning a life principle, but it dies when the organism dies. It's not immortal. And they're not, they don't have free will. They're not persons. So they don't have free will, rationality, and the ability to love, because you have to have free will to be able to love. So what John Paul II is teaching us through theology of the body is also the destiny of the human body, which is the resurrection of the body. So the definition of a human person is body and soul together forever.
Amen.
And at death, there's this horrible separation of body and soul. I always tell teens, it's going to be the worst day of your life. And Thomas Aquinas said, we become, what did he call it? Imperfect persons. We become, it's unnatural. Death is unnatural for humans.
Yes, it is.
Humans were never supposed to die, but we chose death back in the garden. And now we have, the fathers of the church call death a cosmic obscenity.
That's right.
That's how bad it is. And it was, that's what it was, Jesus came to fix.
It was a rupture in our relationship with God and in his initial plan of living in the garden, as you said.
Absolutely. But as God always does, his plan B is better than his plan A. So what he's giving us now in Jesus Christ is so much better. And we have our Blessed Mother and all these wonderful things, but we have to appropriate it. So,
yes.
You know, sometimes in theology of the body, Christopher West and others will say, God loves us so much he wants to marry us. Marriage is the model because it's the closest form of union, body and soul, that we know on earth, the most wonderful, closest union.
Yes.
But actually, God has already married us. Jesus Christ took human nature to himself.
That is correct.
We took our bodily human nature and our souls and everything, brought that up to heaven, redeemed it. But each individual has to answer this love. It's like a proposal. God, the redemption is a proposal.
That's a beautiful way to put it.
Yeah, like, do you want to be saved? Do you want to spend eternity with me? You don't have to.
Yes.
But heaven is a wedding. Heaven is a wedding feast. It's a party. It's one big party up there. And we just had the reading at Mass about the heavenly banquet to which everybody was invited, but they didn't want to come.
That's right, and they didn't have the garment on, the correct garment even.
Right, they weren't, really sincere, I suppose,
right.
Or whatever that mysterious wedding garment,
yeah.
Baptism,
really,
or whatever it's supposed to be.
A preparation for being in the presence of God, yes.
Yeah, So everything, you start to see, with theology of the body, you start to see marriage really is the model for love, for the way that God loves us. It's the model for all love in the sense of how we love unselfishly.
Yes, yes.
And that we love totally. Now, there is different kinds of love. It's not like love is love is love is love. No, there are qualities to love, and depending on who you are and who I am, our love will be different.
That's right.
You know, like I love my neighbor. I don't love my neighbor as I would love my husband if I had an earthly husband. You know, it's different. So there's so much confusion today about that. And the reason the church is so careful about marriage is because it reveals the reality of God to us.
Yes, it does.
Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. When we start to blur that, we start to blur the reality of God, and we no longer have that direct access
exactly
to God that he gave us. So, it's marriage is how we know God loves us. It's the way he loves us. It's the model for everybody's life, for everybody's vocation. I'm actually giving a talk at a a kind of a theology on tap with young adults. And the title of the talk is Everyone is Called to Virginity, Everyone is Called to Marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that's a
big
question.
That'll be a challenge.
And I'm going to explain that,
yes.
You know, because the model, again, is total and complete gift of self.
Yes.
We all have the same vocation, which is to love. How we're going to love is a little different. And actually, there's really only two vocations in life. One would be virginity,
mm-hmm.
Meaning totally God's body and soul. And the other one is marriage, which means union, body and soul.
Yes.
But when you think about it, well, aren't virgins, aren't they also called to union? That's why as a sister,
yes, they are.
I've married God.
Amen.
I live in community. I serve people. I have friends and family. So because nobody's called to be alone, nobody can say. And that's why being single is not a vocation. It's a state in life, but it's not a vocation.
Mm-hmm.
Because a vocation is something permanent and vowed. And
yes.
Now some single people will do some sort of a consecration where they realize, no, I really, you know, I'm called to celibacy for the kingdom. I'm not going to get married like ever. And they consecrate that. But not all singles are going to feel to do that, you know. But they have to remember that being single, even though it's lived as a vocation and lived with the great gift of self, it's not permanent.
Yes.
And you say, well, I don't think I'm ever going to find somebody. You never know. People get married for the first time at 90.
That's right. God's providence is always greater than what we think it is.
Yes. And in heaven, you're not going to be single. Sorry. We're all heading to the heavenly marriage. So you are called to marriage. And some people have both. They have earthly marriage, called to the heavenly marriage. And it's not just that they are staring at each other and loving each other. They're going to God together.
Yes.
Still retaining their individual relationship with God. So that's where also married couples are called to virginity. What? Okay. Or somebody, say somebody's not a virgin anymore and they've never been married,
mm-hmm.
but they're not, for whatever reason, they're not physically virgins anymore. Well, God restores that. You know, we used to call it secondary virginity, where you made a decision, well, I'm not going to sleep around anymore, you know, before I get married. And some people have been violated.
Exactly.
You know?
Exactly.
And they are still virgins because the will has to enter in. You have to want something. If you didn't want it, then you are still a virgin.
Yes, that's true.
That's actually Catholic teaching.
You know, sister, you touched on something that I was listening to, and it really is, it's the line that's been, the vision that's been obliterated people no longer see the understanding of when God created man and woman, and we've blurred that vision of marriage in this culture, in many cultures. But there's also been a blurring of the human being, which was created with a soul and with knowledge and free will, in as far as we are above the animals, and the animals have become, God placed the animals under our protection and care. But we've even skewed that line as an understanding of many people have tried to make the animal world equal to the human world. And it's a misunderstanding of the theology of the body.
Sure. And I don't know so much that people who do that are, you know, even referring or know about theology of the body. But if they have a belief in God, they may be just thinking, well, you know, the earth is sacred and everything is sacred. And it's true. But there is a hierarchy because things aren't all the same.
Yes.
Things are different. And that's kind of our crazy way today that we approach the world ideologically,
mm-hmm.
that I will tell something what it is. It isn't what it is. I impose on this thing or this person or this animal what it is.
That is exactly correct.
I don't let this thing speak to me and tell me what it is. And again, here's where science comes in. They're teaching at some Catholic universities, very sad, that there are six genders or more. But, you know, science doesn't teach us that.
No, I know.
Science doesn't find any more than two genders. So we have this crazy way of, like, we're making it up as we go along. So I am the master of all things. I say when it becomes a baby. I say when something is worthy of life or not.
Exactly.
I say, you know, if an animal is a person and is you know, is going to have the rights of a person. So it sounds very arrogant, but I don't think people do it in a spirit of arrogance all the time. I think there are two basic worldviews, and one is where we believe that God is really in charge and that there's a divine order.
That's right.
Which we need to understand and try to conform ourselves to as best we can. The other worldview, which may also believe in God, starts with the self, with me and my not receiving the world as a gift, but it's mine to do what I want with.
Yes.
And I impose on this world. And God is somewhere on the sidelines. You know, he's this nice gentleman who probably gave us the earth or something, you know, and probably created it. But it's really the God of the deists who believed in a watchmaker God who wound the world up, created us, created the earth, and then stepped back. And it's all up to us. And we can kind of, you know, slice it
kind
up.
Kind of form it in our own direction.
Yeah. And it's like, well, first of all, that's a lot of work. Second of all, we have a lot of clues as to, so really the nature, I really believe that we can work with environmentalists. And I really believe that the nature people are closer to theology of the body than people who have a disregard for nature and animals.
Exactly, exactly. And my point was, is that we have skewed that understanding when it said that God created the animal. He allowed man to name them all and to take ownership of them and to use them and to take care of them and shelter them.
Yeah.
But then when God infused the soul into the human being, it was in his image and likeness that we became this product and this understanding of God-like in our lives. And for whatever reason, we want to skew that line.
Right. And it might be a problem with English, too. Dominion is not domination.
Correct.
And for some strange reason, we've understood it as we have the right to dominate the earth. And even when God made his sad little commentary on how the man was going to lord it over the women mm-hmm. after, you know, the fall, a lot of people see that as a command of God. That was not a command of God.
No, exactly not.
He was just saying, this is really sad. This is he's no longer going to treat you as his beloved spouse. He's going to be mean to you. He's going to abuse you and oppress you
yes.
or try to. So we really have to be so careful about the way we read scriptures and understand things.
And Pope John Paul describes it very well in Theology of the Body, too.
Oh,
about
he
that,
does.
That misunderstanding
does.
Of that, too.
Yeah.
Exactly. You know, I wanted to ask a question about it, too, but a very deep and philosophical question. I have a friend of mine. He's a priest here in Grand Rapids, and he loves baseball. And he loves the Detroit Tigers, and he said that God must have been a great baseball fan because the Bible starts in the beginning. So I'm wondering if you subscribe to that thought.
Oh, I don't, because I'm a hockey fan, and I believe that hockey is the most elevated, subliminal, mystical. It's not even a sport. It's an art. It's the most beautiful form of movement known to man. So I disagree.
Well, Father Steve Crone, he'd probably disagree with you on that, but so I guess in the beginning isn't the proper fit on that. But going back to that, you know, it really is amazing because Pope John Paul did start about saying in the beginning, and it really was an understanding of the profound words that God gave in which that he created man and woman in his image and likeness. And is this something that you, obviously you've probably talked to the people about that also?
Oh, sure. Absolutely. And things that were, you know, the gender differences are, it's not stereotyping. We're not putting people in a box and saying, well, women can only do this and men can only do that.
Right.
It actually simply, it's just there. And again, science keeps backing all of this stuff up. And what one thing that really got me, because I was raised, as I told you, I didn't believe in God till I was about 15, and I was raised in a radical feminist atmosphere, not so much at home, but I went to public schools and it was in the culture.
Okay.
And I just totally believed everything and really worked out of a radical feminist framework for a very long time. I even brought it with me into the convent, not realizing that and, you know, shutting my mouth because I came to believe in the Holy Roman Catholic Church as, you know, the true church and believed in its teachings and everything, her teachings, excuse me. But I had no other framework to work out of.
When you say you embraced the teachings of the church, was there still this radicalization in you that wanted to resist it?
No, I no longer wanted to resist it simply because of the Eucharist. Jesus spoke to me from the Blessed Sacrament.
Okay.
And I realized if he was there, then this is his church, because no other church is even claiming he's there.
Yes.
Like, I knew enough growing up that my Protestant friends weren't saying, no, he's in my church. No, he's in our box. No, we have him over here. We've got the Eucharist. No, we have the... No, only the Catholics were saying, this is the real presence.
Yes,
this is really
exactly.
Jesus' body, blood. And I never believed that. You know, I made my first communion, and I just wanted the pretty white dress. And Father was awesome, and he was like, with all us kids, he was like, now you kids know that when this bread is consecrated, and he had us practice swallowing the wafer and everything. Mm-hmm. You know, he was great. And I knew what he wanted me to say, and I said it because I wanted that pretty white dress and the party and everything in the presence.
Of course.
But I thought, I was a cynical little child, and I was like, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. God is in this little piece of bread. That is ridiculous. But I you know, gave lip service. But I, at a certain point when I was really searching as a teenager, I said, well, either he's here or he's not. And if he is here, then I need to shut my mouth and try to start to understand why the church teaches what she teaches,
yes,
rather than rejecting it first and trying to shoot it down before I really even study it. So, and I realize now that that's what we call faith seeking understanding. So
exactly.
It's not like you blindly believe, but instead of saying, I will believe it when I understand it. Well, when are we ever fully going to understand something?
It's been said you can get a mystery into your head. No, yeah, you can get a mystery into your head, but you can't get your head into a mystery. It's
right.
Much too profound. That's why we call it faith.
Yeah, and you can keep going deeper, and the church
yes.
itself goes deeper. That's why we have development of doctrine over the centuries. Our doctrine doesn't necessarily change, but it deepens. We go deeper and deeper and deeper, and theology of the body is our latest deepening of of everything. The scriptures, theology, philosophy, anthropology, experience, it's all there. It's all wrapped together. And so people always argue about, is theology of the body new or something old? Well, it's both. Like Jesus said, you know, the wise person pulls out of their treasure house things old and new.
Yes, of course.
And John Paul II knew exactly how to do that, answering the current problems of the day.
Yes.
And where humanity is at after two world wars and a sexual revolution. You can't turn back the hands of time and pretend all that stuff never happened and address the questions people had in 1901.
Exactly.
You know, it doesn't work. And even a Thomist, I went to a Theology of the Body Congress, and, you know, the Thomists and the phenomenologists don't, As Dr. Wallerstein says, they don't go to the same barbecues, and they don't send their kids to the same school.
That's right.
Two different schools of philosophy, but John Paul II used them both. He even united those two schools of philosophy. And a Thomist, Pia de Soleni, said, you know, and she loved Thomas Aquinas, she said, but you know what? He lived at a time where God was a given. The existence of the soul was a given.
It was.
Like, all these things that people didn't even question, he could move on from there. And kind of use that as a basis or whatever. She said, today, everything's up for grabs. And John Paul II understood that. So she said he addresses the new questions of the day in the light of Aquinas. He hasn't chucked Aquinas because he said, John Paul II himself said, that he gravitates between the two poles, no pun intended,
yes.
of Aristotelian Thomism. Stay with me, people out there. Don't
That's
start
right.
yawning and turning your channel. This is important stuff. Aristotle, you know who he is, Aristotle, Aristotelian
yes.
Thomism, because there's different kinds of Thomism, which is St. Thomas Aquinas, and phenomenology. Phenomenology is more like a tool and a method where you start with experience. Now, again, people are going to have huge problems with that, but he meant authentic experience.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can say, oh, but this is my experience. This is how I do things, and this works for me. It's like, well, okay, let's pull that apart. See, phenomenology is very thorough. You can't just say, well, this is, I'm living with my boyfriend and it works for me and we're happy. okay, let's stop for a moment. Let's really examine this. Let's pull it apart.
Exactly.
And, you know, and like, do you feel committed to each other? Do you feel like this is going to last forever? Do you want a relationship eventually that lasts forever? What about children? What about, you know, this, that, and the other thing? Like, break it down. Are you happy? You know, are you fulfilled? Are you whatever? You know, break it all down. So for John Paul II to use experience as a starting point, in a sense, he had to, because our world no longer believes in what it cannot see. Our world does not believe in authorities, sacred authorities or sacred books, or they're not looking to, well, who's going to tell me how to live my life or what to do beyond, you know, some gurus that we might look to.
And there's a million self-help books that'll
sure,
tell you how to do that.
If you don't like that one, you could change it next week. You don't have to like commit to it. Because everything's in flux. So John Paul II said, we have to use experience today because people don't believe in anything else. They believe in their own experiences and the body, the experiences of the body. And there's a wisdom there.
Yes, there is.
You know, because, yes, absolutely. If you're really listening to your body, but we need, human beings always need help. You know, we're
so
complicated and sophisticated, we always need some help. So we need help to listen to the language of our bodies. And so he said, let's start there with people's experience, and we'll get to where we need to go. We're not just going to leave it there. Oh, this is your experience. Oh, good for you. The end. You know, no. He's gonna inform you. He's gonna bring a lot of other things into the mix with your experience.
Yes.
And then say, how about that?
And if we just limit ourselves to our own experience, then we never grow outside of our own thinking.
Right. And I just heard this young German Jesuit, he said, you know, this experience, he said, we can do things wrong for years.
That's right. And we may do them in the light of saying, I think what I'm doing is right, and yet it's been wrong.
Yes, sure. And, I mean, it's not to condemn our world or anything, absolutely not. But you have to know where the world is at. The world is constantly changing.
Yes.
Some things never change. People want love. People want fulfillment. People want happiness and peace and excitement and all kinds of things. Human desires don't change. But the world, the philosophical trends in the world, although people may think philosophy is unimportant and it doesn't affect my life, it's like, oh, I'm sorry, but you are living in a world created by philosophers.
That's right.
And your
life is philosophical.
And believing their philosophies.
Yes.
And you don't even question it. And it's like, you know, as I think it was Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. You know, I wouldn't go that far, but I would say the unexamined life is not going to be an abundant life.
No, it will never fulfill.
It's not going to be a good and full life. And like you just said, you're not going to keep growing. Life is not about static. Like, I get myself all set up the way I want to be, and I just coast.
Yes.
What I like to tell people, too, about heaven is that heaven isn't static. Heaven isn't, okay, I stop and I imagine what makes me happiest here on earth, like my most happiest moments, the things that I love the most, and then I just multiply that by 10,000 million trillion, and that's going to be heaven. It's like, no, that's going to be the beginning of heaven.
Yes.
Because we will never get to the end of God. We are going to keep knowing more about Him and all the good things He created and ourselves and others. You know, it just increases without end.
Yes. You know, as you speak, sister, you know, I understand this too. You know, we have a lot of issues in our world today, a lot of issues, cultural issues, social issues. From everything from marriage to cohabitation to contraceptive to euthanasia. And the reality of the book, The Theology of the Body, if you really read it and address it, it really answers those questions in a profound way.
Totally.
Because it really picks apart who the human being is. And then it begins to give you an understanding of the church's position as it relates to these issues. And it's not meant to impede your behavior. It's meant to free you and to bring into a close relationship with the one who created you and to be the fullness of what He wants you to be.
Yes. And sometimes, you know, and unfortunately, all of that, all the good stuff God wants to give us and gets distilled into a little commandment. Don't do this.
Exactly.
You know, it's like,
we always
well, why the heck shouldn't I? It feels good.
Yeah.
You know, it gives me momentary pleasure.
That's right.
Like, why should I listen to you? You know, so we need this theology of the body. And as Christopher West says, there's always more. He says, and this happens to me too. Sometimes people will go to a workshop, a one-hour theology of the body workshop, and they come out and they go, oh, I got it now. I got it. It's like, whoa, no. There's like so much to this. You can take it off on one little track here or there and just start developing it on and on. I think John Paul II, for example, put out the shout that we need to develop a theology of the Holy Family more.
Of course.
It's in the text. And it's a journey. Theology of the body doesn't happen overnight. Like, you hear some wonderful truths from theology of the body, but now you've got to live them. You've got to find a way. First of all, change your mentality, because it's like, man, I've never thought that way. I have to change the way I think about these things, first of all. And then the behavior changes. It doesn't happen overnight, and it's hard, you know?
Very hard.
But extremely rewarding. It's like, at a certain point you realize, well, this is the only way. This is the way forward.
Yes, it is.
Solzhenitsyn said, the purpose of life is spiritual growth, period.
Always.
Isn't that an awesome...
It is.
We have some other, you know, definitions of what human life is for, but it's about never stopping to grow.
Yes.
In all ways, but in the most important ways are the ways that are going to lead us to heaven, lead us to be this complete whole human being that our culture, like you mentioned, self-help books, we're taking stabs at it. We stab over here, stab over there. One part of my life, I do yoga for one part of my life. Theology of the body unites it all. It puts it all together so you don't feel fragmented.
Exactly. Not only that, what it does is it gets to the very root of the cause of our grief.
Yes.
It gets to the root of the cause of why we may have those momentary pleasures, but it doesn't last.
Right.
And why the repercussions are so profound. I mean, we've all seen the repercussions between contraceptive and abortion. Yes. And the church tries so clearly tell us why there's the relationship there that causes the problems that we have in our country, in the worldwide situation.
Yeah. And theology of the body is freedom. Because if you're addicted to whatever it is, these pleasures, momentary pleasures, and pleasure isn't bad, but it has to be in context, or when pleasure's out of context, it becomes addictive.
Yes.
And so when it's in context, it's actually going to reap the most benefits. You know, when something is in context, when you buy this expensive sports car, and you drive it according to the driver's manual, you are going to have an awesome ride with that car. And as Greg Willits, from the Catholics Next Door, says, the gifts of God keep on giving if you use them properly.
Isn't that the truth?
And if you don't, they stop giving, and it becomes, you're not even getting the same pleasure you used to get out of them.
Yes.
So, I don't know why we have this idea of God as this very tame, mousy kind of a God who only wants you to have the amount of pleasure you might have when you first pop a piece of gum in your mouth. And you have some flavor, and then it goes away. That's all he really wants us to have.
Just that momentary experience.
No. God is like this explosion. He's like a nuclear explosion. He wants you to go for the gusto. He wants you to have it all.
You know, sister, and when you talk about that, particularly when it comes to theology of the body in married life, and the maybe the people who are listening, the couples and their marriage, to say, you know, it's not like it used to be, or, you know, things have changed. If they really would grasp on to the understanding of this, of one flesh, and this unity that God created in them, and bring them together, and the gifts that He has to offer them still, they would be dumbfounded.
Absolutely. And I think other couples can witness to other couples who've made a change, and they're living a more theology of the body marriage.
Yes.
And how it's transformed their marriage. I've heard so many of these testimonies myself. And again, it's not a formula, it's not a technique, it's first of all, understanding who you are.
Yes.
As a man, who you are as a woman, and then when you put those two together, not just in sex, but in your whole life together.
Yes.
What does that really mean? How should we treat each other?
And when they understand that man and woman are not to be an aggression towards one another, but to be complimentary to one another, and to live a life. And I've talked with couples who have gone away from contracepting, and it has freed them in their spiritual life, and as long as their marital life has increased the understanding of who they are.
Oh, absolutely. And when you said freedom or free, one time I was giving a talk at a university from some young people that know theology of the body, and I said, sum it up for me in one sentence, one word. And this guy yells out, freedom! And I was like, oh, I love that. That's so great.
That is so true.
Again, because we're not addicted to anything, we're truly free. We're living out of a sense of freedom.
Yes.
Like the Bible says, freedom of the children of God, whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. Mm. And again, what did Jesus mean when he said, I came to bring you abundant life? We're alive already, and if you have good health, and you know you're doing pretty okay in your life, what do I need Jesus for?
That's right.
What do I need? What's this abundant life that he's talking about? Well, there's more. There's more to your life. And even after Vatican II, when we came to this very, you know, strong realization that, well, you know, you don't have to necessarily explicitly confess Jesus with your lips, et cetera, et cetera, to go to heaven, because what if it's you've been raised as a Buddhist on the other side of the world and missionaries have never reached you, and
that is right.
You know, you're being raised as a good little Buddhist. Well, God, as the Bible says, is going to judge you according to your conscience and according to you know, what you understood about him and this and that, and how you helped your neighbor and lived love and all that stuff. So the missionary impetus in the church kind of got a little less. People said, well, we're not saving them from hell anymore. we're not making it so that they can get into heaven and, you know, they can get saved some other way. It's like, no, they're not getting saved some other way. They're getting saved through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But,
sister, I wish we had more time.
Me too.
This hour has gone very fast. And I just want to remind the people who are listening that you're going to be at St. Stanislaus Church in Door, Michigan, on Saturday, September 14th, and I would ask them if they want more information on that, they can go to the Facebook, they can go to the Introduction to Theology of the Body, September 14th, 2013. I want to thank you for being here today. This has been a great conversation, and I pray for you that people will faithfully be attending this conference and listening to what you have to say, sister.
Thanks, Deacon. I hope for a good turnout, too, because we all need to get on fire with this theology of the body. It's going to transform our world.
Amen. I couldn't have stated it better. I want to thank all those people who are listening here on Holy Family Radio. I pray that you will attend Sisters' all-day conference and that you will be enlightened by the theology of the body, because it really is an understanding of us living in freedom. So, again, thank you all for listening, and may God bless.